The topic that I have been assigned is the Restoration Movement in a Postmodern World. The questions I've been asked to address include: what were the philosophical norms during the time of the Restoration Movement? How do these philosophies influence the concept of restoration? How, if at all, has postmodernism influenced restoration principles? And in what way, if any, should the restoration plea be modified to reach a postmodern audience? The Restoration Movement refers to the determination to restore New Testament Christianity as championed by influential individuals of the 18th and 19th centuries, such as the Campbells, Barton W. Stone, Raccoon John Smith. The list of names literally could go on and on. The term postmodern refers to a philosophical movement in existence today, the latest in a long history of philosophical movements. Now, I asked a couple of my grandsons about my title, because they asked what I was studying on, and I told them my title, and they had two questions. One, what's the Restoration Movement? And two, what is postmodernism? And so if that's where you are, you're not alone. It just means that we don't mention the Restoration Movement a lot, many times, most of us who preach, and we're not all that familiar with philosophy, many of us. So I don't want for anyone to come away with this saying, man, I've really got to learn more about philosophy. But I would hope as a result of this study tonight, we can see God's providential care in using things, even people of the world, to carry out his will, and how philosophy has played a part in that through the years. And I would hope that we have a greater desire to turn to the scriptures, to turn to the truth, and to appreciate those who have gone before, who in their time did their best to say, what do the scriptures say, and what do we do? What are we supposed to do? So I want to delve into philosophy, and please don't get lost in all of this with me, but as originally used by the ancient Greeks, the term meant the pursuit of knowledge for its own sake, comprised literally all areas of speculative thought. And what it developed into along the way, because the pursuit of knowledge in and of itself is fine as long as that pursuit is a righteous one. We're to grow in knowledge, of course. But whenever we grow in knowledge, insisting that must be apart from God and his revelation, which is where most philosophy lies, then it can be extremely wrong. Now, philosophy is ancient, and it predates ancient Greece. The motives for philosophers through the ages of time seem to be seen as early as those who built the Tower of Babel shortly after the flood, because their focus was, let us make a name for ourselves. And any time you have a group of individuals who are wanting to make a name for themselves as opposed to glorifying God with their life, you have a sin. Now, you may not be able to say it's a certain philosophy, but sin is still sin, whether it falls into a philosophical category or not. The Apostle Paul quoted Old Testament prophets regarding philosophy whenever he talked about philosophy in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. Isaiah was approximately 700 years before Christ. He also, 1 Corinthians 1:31, according as it is written, and that's a summary of the meaning of Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. And again, this was written hundreds of years before Christ. I think these verses in Jeremiah are just beautiful. "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me." So that has always been the aim of godly people, to understand and know the Lord. Now, the Western philosophical periods can be shown to be those divided into the periods of ancient, medieval, modern, and postmodern. The ancient periods, approximately 7 centuries before Christ, up through 5 centuries after Christ. It overlaps with some of the times of the Old Testament prophets. It includes Socrates, or if you're a movie fan, Socrates. You might have heard that name butchered in that fashion. It includes this ancient time, includes the first several hundred years of the church. Then there is a medieval period of time from the 6th through the 16th centuries. There's the modern time, the 17th through the 20th centuries, and there's the postmodern time, which we live in currently. Now, these dates are approximate, and those can be greatly debated. You can spend a lot of time looking at exactly when these things happen. Now, why we have different areas of philosophy is because they don't work. And we need to understand that. It doesn't work. And so if you go along a line of thinking for so long and it doesn't work, you say, what are we going to do? Well, you would hope the answer would be, let's turn to God. No, the answer of man is, let's create a new philosophy. And so that's what's happened. And then that goes along for so long, and then how's that working for you? Well, it doesn't work either. And so we have that pattern repeated. Philosophy is divided, and this was fascinating to me, into metaphysics, epistemology, ethics, aesthetics. And these are a study of all of these things that are before you. It includes a study of logic, of political philosophy, and there then is the study of the mind, religion, language, education, history, and science. All of these are considered to be part of philosophical study. Powell says, since the beginning of thought, man has sought to understand the universe and his own existence. And that is true. He has sought to explain them through myths, superstitions, and religions on one hand, and through science and philosophy on the other. Now you see what he sets up in opposition to religion is science and philosophy. And you see where he puts religion along with myths and superstitions. And he says that science and philosophy eschew dogmatic belief, which is his way of saying religion, and seek to answer these questions by reason and logic or through experience. And so through the ages of time, Socrates, Plato, many before them, Aristotle, dealt with what are the great questions that we need to answer with our wisdom. And so here's a list of them. What is the nature of the universe? Is there a supreme being? What is the place of man in the universe? What is reality? What determines the fate of each individual? What is good? What is bad? What is evil? Why are things the way they are? What's the ideal relationship between the individual and the state? What is education? How should it be done? What happens at death? All of these are the answers that philosophers still to this day are attempting to answer. It was very interesting to me in looking through Paul in Acts 17 how he answered many of those questions in that one sermon to the philosophers that were gathered there. And Athens is where Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato had pondered the important questions of life hundreds of years earlier. And whenever the Apostle Paul was there, there were two different philosophy groups, the Epicureans that find pleasure in everything, and the Stoics who avoided all pleasure. And they were debating all of these great questions. And here is philosophy in a nutshell, verse 21 of Acts 17. All the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or hear some new thing. That's what they wanted, some new thing. Something that would say, we hadn't thought of that before. And so he came along and he preached Jesus and the resurrection. He preached the cross. He preached about God being the creator, the creator. He answered their unanswerable questions, and he gave them something to think about. Now, many of them scoffed, a few of them believed, but he did tell them the truth. Now, this is going to go from this first century of the church. Whenever we find God's church in the world, and we see a gradual problem developing, and we know that through the first few centuries of time, there's a disappearing of the Lord's church, hiding in the wilderness, if you will, and we have the emergence of world religions and world powers. One of those is Catholicism. Now, this is something that anybody can find in any secular history, so these things are no secrets at all. Now, when Catholicism spread to the Western world, the Pope and his followers presumed the right to dictate to nations and individuals what to believe in every area of their life. And it appears that they wanted to be the source of and to control all knowledge. You think, how could somebody do that? It wouldn't be possible today with the internet, we think, although it can be done through influence using things like the internet. But in those days, especially prior to the printing press in 1430, if you controlled all the manuscripts, you could tell people what to believe, what to think. And they did this in every area of knowledge, including science and philosophy, including mathematics, including everything that you might imagine. And then when someone dared to say, I don't think that sounds right, they also presumed the right to use violence to control people. And so we have the era of the Crusades. The Crusades were holy wars, where the Pope gave indulgences for anyone who would fight in a holy war. An indulgence is, when you do this in my name, you haven't sinned. So any of the atrocities of war, they were righteous in their tasks. And so the Crusades lasted from approximately 1095 AD to perhaps as late as 1588. And these were holy wars. And whenever these armies went against these individuals who were contrary to Catholicism, they seized everything they owned and brought the treasures of that people back to the treasuries of the Vatican. There was also the Inquisition, which is an ecclesiastical court to try the sin of heresy. And these individuals relentlessly pursued individuals from about 1295 up to and including the 1800s. And when you were tried for heresy, whatever you owned was seized. And sometimes individuals were tried for heresy as much as 50 or more years after they died. And they would be, their bones would be dug up and burned or treated in some ill fashion. And whatever the family owned would be seized by that church. Now, Pope Innocent, who was anything but, said, "Anyone who attempts to construe a personal view of God which conflicts with church dogma must be burned without pity." Now, that's a pretty harsh statement, isn't it? Now, into the midst of this time, as in the 1500s, when all of these things had literally been going on for hundreds of years, we find a man named Martin Luther, who was a Catholic priest, and he had 95 points of protest that he wrote down and nailed to the door of a Catholic church in Wittenberg, Germany. One of the things that upset him most is that indulgences were being sold so that the Basilica, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, could be renovated. And so people weren't coming to church, and people were getting to sin and not being responsible for it. So he wrote these 95 points of disagreement. A copy of that was sent to Rome. There was a demand that he recant. When he refused, he was officially excommunicated in 1521. And then there was an edict, or you'll see the word Diet of Worms. And that sounds pretty bad, but Worms is a place in Germany. And the Diet was an edict or a written document, and it says that Luther was an outlaw and that he should be killed. And if anyone kills him, there's an indulgence. They won't be counted as a murderer. And so we think when someone writes a letter of protest today, it's like, well, that's no big deal. But understand, in the 1500s, he literally was risking his life. And so whenever there was pressure to bring Luther to justice was when he received protection in Germany, and that protection and those who protected him became known as protesters, or as Protestants, if you will. And for 300 years, the protest against Catholicism literally revolutionized Western civilization. And so this period of time from 1500 to 1700 was the Reformation. During this period of time, Catholicism went through many reformations and reorganizations, and many Protestant sects came along during that period of time. Lutheran, Anglican, Calvinist denominations, and then Protestants divided into many other groups, Congregationalists, Baptists, Methodists, etc. And the rule pretty much was, whoever ruled in a region could determine the religion of the region. So if you were the king, you got to choose the religion. Now, not all of these religions came about because of individuals attempting to look into the scripture. Some of them were nothing more than power plays. For example, within the Anglican group, the Church of England came about when King Henry VIII was not having any male children with his present wife. And he believed that he needed a male heir in order for his family to retain the throne. And so he picked out his next wife, and then he asked the Pope for permission to divorce his current wife so he could marry again. The Pope refused. King Henry VIII broke away from Catholicism, confiscated the monasteries in England, took over their treasuries, if you will, married his new wife, and that's how the Church of England was born. And so again, this is not anything that's hidden away in a dark vault somewhere. It's not a Dan Brown conspiracy. It's just out there for anybody to see. Well, if you are attempting as a religious group to control the world and to control all knowledge, there should be evidence of some issues along the way. And so with scientists, originally within Catholicism, there was a presumption among scientists that the earth was fixed in heaven and that everything that exists revolves around the earth. This was based on Psalms 104 verse 5. A man named Giordano Bruno dared to say that the earth's orbit and movement does indeed appear to be a fixed pattern, but it appears to rotate around the sun. And for that wild speculation, he was burned at the stake. Again, we think, well, scientists can just give any theory. Well, maybe they can today, but not then. Now, a few decades later, in 1633, Galileo, using the theory of Copernicus and remembering Bruno's work, he argued for the same type of thing, that the earth is not immovable. He was called to Rome. He was tried for the crime of heresy. I understand he was led down to where the instruments of torture existed, and he was told, if you don't recant, you're going to be tortured. So he recanted. And then he was under house arrest for the rest of his days. And so the foremost theologian of the 17th century in Catholicism, a cardinal, says, but to affirm that the sun is really fixed in the center of the heavens, that the earth revolves very swiftly around the sun, is a dangerous thing, not only irritating the theologians and philosophers, but injuring our holy faith and making the sacred scriptures false. Along the way, there was a belief, at least in England, that there was a divine right for the monarch's family to continue. And so a man named Algernon Sidney, who was an English politician, published a work that he believed that those who govern should have the consent of those they govern. He was beheaded by King Charles II in 1683. A few years later, English philosopher John Locke said the same thing, but he had the sense to move to Holland first. In fact, some of John Locke's works were published anonymously, and after he died, it was revealed that he was actually the author of some of the works that had been circulating for a long, long time. Well, as these various divisions and religions fought one another for control of the nations, there emerged some areas of the world that were safer than others. And as soon as scientists and philosophers had a chance, they discarded anything to do with religion. They discarded anything to do with the monarchy. And in fact, Diderot said, man will never be freed until the last king is strangled with the entrails of the last priest. Now that kind of lets you know the view that philosophers had of religion and of government. Now that's pretty brutal too. And so the age of reason, or the modern era of philosophy, roughly equates to the 17th century and includes individuals of various names, including John Locke, that we'll hear quite a bit more about. And during this period of time, there were two major schools of thought. One of those was rationalism, and this was the theory that the exercise of reason rather than experience provides the primary basis for knowledge, and it is the theory that there was no need for divine revelation. Okay, and this becomes very common in philosophy. There was also empiricism, started in Britain, and John Locke was one of the major players there. And empiricism is the idea that the origin of all knowledge is sense experience. And yet with that, Locke even held that knowledge of God's existence could be arrived at through intuition and reasoning alone. And so with just a little time, we've arrived at the time that we commonly call the Restoration Movement. And during this period of time, religious persecution was still very common in many nations. And it was because of religious persecution, largely in Protestant nations in Europe, that migration began to the United States, when people like the Pilgrims and Puritans wanted to escape the pressures of the state religions enforced by the king's decrees. Well, when they got here, they continued to fight like cats and dogs. And they continued to insist that their religion needed to be the official religion. Now, in the meantime, the revolution was going on, and we were becoming a nation in 1776. And so when that happened, the colonies that came together to be the United States of America, some of them, such as Massachusetts and South Carolina, had official state-supported religions. And as you can imagine, This was cause for concern by many. So Thomas Jefferson, as governor of Virginia, drafted a state bill that said, no, everyone should be equally eligible for any religion. And that plan didn't advance until Patrick Henry said, no, we need to support teachers of a Christian religion of some kind. And when that happened, James Madison stepped in, wrote an essay, and among the points that he wrote was that government sanction of a religion was, in essence, a threat to religion. And so he then said that there needed to be freedom of religion, my summary, and there needed to be freedom from religion. And so at the dawn of the 1800s, in our nation, in our newly developed nation, we have that freedom, freedom of religion, freedom from religion. And the philosopher that they followed largely in determining these things was John Locke, who had died a century before, in 1704. And he is quoted actually in the Declaration of Independence, where Jefferson said, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That is almost an exact quote of some of John Locke's works. The Bill of Rights that was added to our nation's laws and ratified by the states in 1791 says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So this has nothing to do with our forefathers in the country not being religious. They were very religious. They just didn't want the mess that everyone had escaped from in Europe and that had plagued the world for literally hundreds of years. Now, so we have the United States as a new nation. We have the Constitution. We have the Bill of Rights. We have the Declaration of Independence. And into such an environment came a man named Thomas Campbell 16 years after the Bill of Rights was ratified in the year 1807. Still a very young country. Thomas Campbell was born in 1763 in Ireland, married, oldest son Alexander, that we're familiar with in the Restoration Movement history. He associated himself with the Presbyterian Church. He attended the University of Glasgow, Scotland. He was a leader in the Presbyterian movement. He had a school. He grew ill with all of the work, and his doctor advised, you need to move to a new climate, to a new area. And so he, by himself, leaving his family behind to follow later, moved to America in 1807. Now, when he came, he continued as a Presbyterian minister, and he was specifically a minister of the Old Light Anti-Burger Succeeder Presbyterian Church. And each one of those names has great significance of the various divisions that had happened within that denomination or that protest group. So within a couple of years, he severed that relation with the Presbyterian Association because he wouldn't cooperate with the rules of the creeds and the rules of the association. And he gathered allies together to begin what was called a Christian Association of Washington. And in the process of addressing this brand new group of people who were coming together to do something in service to God, he made this proposed statement. Where the scriptures speak, we speak. And where the scriptures are silent, we are silent. And so that becomes the setting where this statement was made. Now, the magnitude of this statement is this. When it was spoken by Thomas Campbell in 1809, it was legal in the United States of America to make such a statement. And considering the history of the world and the turmoil that had existed for centuries between government, religion, science, philosophy, that to me was just absolutely amazing. Now, John Locke, who died in 1704, he also contributed to the Restoration Movement. He was an empiricist. He believed in drawing conclusions from experience alone. And he said, no man's experience here can go beyond his experience. And this became important because what happened in the Restoration Movement is that Alexander Campbell came to America. He and his father began, and others joined in along the way. And they followed also the leading philosophers. They ran after all of them, but they particularly agreed with Locke that made knowledge a matter of fact-gathering followed by judicious conclusion. And Alexander Campbell said, we can find facts in the Bible, and from those facts, we can draw conclusions. So Thomas and Alexander, that was That was their foundation. That was their theme. And it can be said that Locke, you might say, served to help with that. And so reason, logic, serves faith, making faith a sober, deliberate, and rational response to the claims of the Christian gospel. In fact, Campbell and Walter Scott in particular were so enamored with Locke's work that they honored him as a Christian philosopher, as he was known. Well, what they were battling was a common denominational viewpoint that faith was divinely infused into believers apart from rational choice. Because what was happening in the denominational world then, similar to now in many places, is that individuals thought they had to have some Holy Spirit experience, a miraculous type thing, as proof of their salvation. And so, the words of William Barnett Blakemore was that reasonable, empirical, pragmatic, that is, suspicious of speculative theology and committed to the programmatic enactment of New Testament Christianity. That's nothing more than saying pattern theology, if you will. The New Testament gives us a pattern, a program in which to follow. Now, in those days, the denominational approach of insisting on a salvation of experience is likely why it can be reported that some claimed that traveling evangelists in 19th century America, including Walter Scott, carried three publications in their saddlebag: a Bible, a hymnal, and a book by John Locke. And so his words happened to be very useful in the early days of the Restoration movement, as denominational error was being fought with the logic of the facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as helpful as philosophers like Locke and others might have been, there were many others who were not. In fact, philosophers were followed in order to end up with various wars in many places, the Holocaust, many other things, a result of philosophers' views of how mankind could best be ruled or governed, as a reaction to the realization that modernism does not produce a perfect world, but instead produced wars and all kinds of problems. Philosophers gradually threw that out and said, what are we going to do now? And in the midst of that chaos came postmodernism, and that is the philosophical area in which we happen to live today. Phil Sanders wrote a book, Adrift: Postmodernism in the Church, in the year 2000. And he says that postmodernism refers to a new set of assumptions about reality going beyond mere relativism. It impacts our literature, dress, art, architecture, music, our sense of right and wrong, self-identity, and our theology, lacking absolutes in the era of truth and meaning. And so this becomes very confusing right away, which is why Sanders, I think, correctly says defining postmodernism is like trying to put toothpaste back in the tube. You can do it, but it's messy. And so defining postmodernism is a mindset or a mood, if you will, rather than a theological set of truths. And the reason for that is because characteristics of postmodernism say there is no truth. There is no absolute truth. And you cannot know the truth. The only truth you can know is that there is no truth. Which I know doesn't make sense. But hang on. This is the world in which we live. Facts and falsehoods are interchangeable. Since there's no absolute truth, something may be true for you but not for me. There's a frustration with the modern thinking of that philosophical era. Rationalization is the norm. If a person can rationalize their understanding or opinion, it indeed is worthwhile and as true as possible for the postmodern thinker. Global community becomes more important than the national community. All religions deserve equal recognition, and that morality is individualistic. And so those last two, number six, should not surprise us that someone would say all religions are the same. Number seven is a statement totally and completely without support, as we well know. But morality in the postmodern era is for an individual to say, it's right for me. And if it's not right for you, it's still right for me. And so all of the things on the attack on marriage, all of those types of things, are part of this philosophy of it's right for me. It doesn't have to be right for you. So let's look at how to be politically correct in religion in the postmodern world. And this is a conversation between Billy Graham and Robert Schuller in the late 1990s, quoted in Sanders' book. And Billy Graham said, I think everyone who knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. God's purpose is to call out a people for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world, Buddhist world, Christian world, non-believing world. They're members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus. And I think they are saved, that they're going to be in heaven with us. Robert Schuller, overjoyed. What I hear you saying is that it's possible for Jesus Christ to come into human hearts and soul and life, even if they've been born into darkness and never had exposure to the Bible. Is that a correct interpretation of what you're saying? Yes! And so it's one big, happy family. Whether or not anybody has any interest whatsoever in God. And we look at that and say, how can that make sense? Well, it can't. It doesn't. But welcome to the world of postmodernism. Now, postmodernism then is basically rebellion against God. It treats God as a trivial non-issue. It makes individuals actual gods in and of themselves, in that they get to create and design their own faith. And postmodernism is willing to entertain any notion except an absolute truth. Now, can the Lord's people, can we be affected by such as this? Well, of course we can. And that indeed is a tragedy. I want to look at the Multiple Cups Brethren. There's an example of a session called A Walk to Emmaus at the Highland Church of Christ in Abilene, Texas. This is the place where Batzel Barrett Baxter used to preach on the Herald of Truth TV program, if you remember that from ages ago. If you're my age, you would. And so this was a very influential congregation among the Multiple Cups Brethren. And they had a program on a Tuesday night called Walk to Emmaus. And here's what Michael Light observed, that the music was four women singing and playing instruments. There was a video that emphasized testimonials of men and women and the Holy Spirit's direct guidance in their lives. The singing was instruments of music, accompanied by instruments of music as many swayed with their hands in the air. They had responsive readings in a special book. They had a time of confession and prayer. They had a sermon that emphasized it doesn't make any difference where you worship or what your tradition of faith is. Just serve Jesus. Stay in your current church or change if that's where Jesus leads you. Then on that Tuesday night, they had a form of communion that they called Enchin, where they dipped a piece of bread into a container of grape juice and then ate it. And then, as Michael Light says, this fiasco concluded the service and the crowd went out in the foyer where the host congregation had prepared quite a spread of snacks. Now, that happened in 1999. And do you reckon along the way anybody said, you know, it's a Tuesday night, as long as nobody bothers our Sunday worship, it'll be okay. Whatever we do through the week shouldn't make a difference to anybody as long as our Sunday worship is okay. Now, have you ever heard about the camel that gets its nose under the edge of the tent? Pretty soon it's all the way inside. So 15 years ago on a Tuesday night, they had a session like this. 15 years later, the Highland Church... will implement a Sunday morning instrumental worship service in its main auditorium beginning next year. I don't know why anybody would be surprised by that, but that news rippled through religious news as though it was, oh, what have they done? Well, they've just continued on the pattern that they established many years before. Here is how their leadership made such a decision. After listening to all the feedback and much prayer and seeking God's guidance, you'll not find anything about studying the Scripture in all that they did. They did poll everybody. They had one-on-one conversations between the elders and members and talked to people in their Bible classes, emails, letters, prayers, and discernment. And it was after that process that they decided it was the right time to add an instrumental service. Now, we look at stuff like that and say, well, that would never happen to us. But, you know, time has proven we lag behind the Multiple Cups Church by a generation or so before we have to deal with very similar issues. And that time really is now. Now, when William Woodson wrote his book, Change Agents in the Church of Christ, 20 years ago, he was shocked, but thought it necessary to write, that within the Multiple Cups Church, they were having to discuss things like the nature of the church and the plan of salvation by the grace of God. And along those lines concerning the church and the plan of salvation, past and present discussions have been and are being conducted with the denominational members and preachers at various times. The almost unbelievable aspect, he writes, of the present controversy is the necessity to deal with the same topics which once were controverted only with denominational champions, but now they are required to be discussed with men from among our own brotherhood. That was 20 years ago in the multiple cups, among the multiple cups brethren. And here we are. Here we are. And so they were looking at topics like grace and the plan of salvation and on fellowship. And he said, and this is so sad, but it's so true, the necessity of controversy with brethren on these topics, while the substance is much the same as with denominational efforts, is made more difficult by the very fact of our common brotherhood. Memories of efforts with them in good works in the past serving to make it more difficult to understand why such views have been espoused. Thereby, the discussions of these matters are more personally awkward and difficult, though necessary, to offset their present efforts. Consequently, the discussion of these controverted topics is more troubling and difficult in view of these personal dimensions. Now, what that means to us is that people we love and have loved for a long time have gone in these same directions. And it is really hard when you see members of the Lord's church start to do things that the denominations are expected to do. And it's really difficult. So I want to give you an example of what I believe is postmodernism among us. There was a joke posted on Facebook about Church of Christ members believing they're the only ones going to heaven. And so people get to heaven and they're told to keep their voices down. People from other religions get to heaven and they're told to keep their voices down lest members of the Church of Christ overhear them. Now, to be fair, he did post a disclaimer of sorts, not stating disagreement with the very joke that he posted, but he did say some might be offended by that post. Well, immediately there began a string of comments, some for, some against. Ultimately, there were some 41 likes and 77 comments. Now, if you're into Facebook, you know it's easy to say you like something. If you do that by accident, you can go back in and take it out. It is kind of scary to, I hit like on that, and I don't want to be associated with liking that at all. You can undo that, you know. But it's very interesting when things like this show up among our friends to go look and see who's liking stuff. What is it that we like these days in the church? What does that mean? When somebody praises someone for making such a statement. And I think we should be concerned when these likes pour in from all over the brotherhood. Now, we may think that these issues are confined to only a few places here and there, but when you start looking at who's commenting and who's liking, it is all over the place. It is all over the place. Now, several of our preachers attempted to combat false doctrine that was being presented and using scripture to do so. For example, Glenn posted Proverbs 17:15, "He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord." Clint posted some scriptures, as did Alan Bailey. And here was one comment in the string, and where a brother said, "I'm just ready for the day when all believers convene in heaven and all of my Baptist and Catholic and Methodist friends are standing there next to me worshiping our Lord together. What a wonderful day that will be." Now that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound good? To say everybody of any religion is going to be in heaven and that'll be a great day. The problem with that is that's not what the scriptures teach. And we know that. That's not what the scriptures teach. But there were 14 people that liked that. They liked that. Alan Bailey dared to say, "Could you give me a scripture? Could you give me a scripture?" Only 3 people liked him asking for a scripture, which is rather interesting. And so the response came back, "Don't think I need one. We aren't able to see the hearts or intentions of others, so it's not our place to judge and say who is or isn't going to paradise in the end." 12 likes. That is postmodernism. Now it's sin. It's sin, but it can be labeled as postmodernism. Whether or not you know anything at all about postmodernism, you can know that this is anti-scriptural. It is condemned by the Lord. So here was another comment about this same conversation. brethren have crowned themselves as the emperors of preaching against error, that screams aloud that they themselves have no error, because the only people living who have lived on this planet are people who have error, sin, well, except for Jesus. I know that some people's blood is boiling right now, but just consider for 1 second that it is certainly possible for a person to do a wrong and die for that wrong and still be saved. Oops, here comes that word again, God's grace, God mercy. He that has mercy on whom he has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And if God deems a person worthy of his salvation, God can and will certainly save that person, those people, book, chapter, and verse notwithstanding. So now we have, in the spirit of emotion, someone saying God will violate his very word. Now that doesn't make sense. What will convince these gainsayers? And gainsayers has nothing to do with money. It has to do with teaching false doctrine. Okay, what will convince these gainsayers? I don't know. Perhaps nothing. Perhaps disputing with them as Paul did, and that simply means he engaged them in discussion. When someone said something wrong, Paul said, wait. And today we get accused of not loving anybody. But remember, Jesus, the author of love, said we only love him when we keep his commandments. And if we love others and their souls, we will do our very best to prevent them from being lost. And hopefully we love people enough to say, can we talk about that? Now, that's not being mean and ugly. And in fact, a lot of those posts had to do with, well, you're just not saying that very nice, or you don't love the person. And so there was all kinds of posts of people say, well, I love you. Well, I love you. Well, I love you. It's like, wait a minute. We love people when we use God's word to do our very best to say, here's who we need to be. That is truly, truly the proof of our love. And so Paul was willing to say, I don't think that's right. However, he said it. Now, there is a discussion that's worthy of a lot of time about the Apostle Paul. Remember, when he presented the gospel of Christ, he did so very plainly. His enemies in 2 Corinthians said he wasn't much to look at and he wasn't much to listen to. That's what they said about Paul. He didn't say, you're wrong, you're one of those. But you know what he had? He had the truth. And that's what he presented. He presented the plain truth plainly. And that's what he had. And brethren, that is what we have. Now, let's remember the logical argument that the rich man made in torment. He said, if one went to them from the dead, they will repent. And the message came back in Luke 16:31, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So here was God's message to the rich man. The word of God is sufficient. It was then, and if ignored, there was nothing else. The word of God is still sufficient. 2 Peter 1 verse 3, according to his divine power, has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. If the scriptures are to be rejected, we do not have a new philosophy. We give the scriptures because they are true. They are absolutely true. And so individuals in a postmodern era can be described with a verse of those who are ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth, and yet the word of God is truth as we don't. There are fruits of postmodernism, and we're seeing that today. The fruits of postmodernism include individuals saying we need some new names, we need new verb because the Church of Christ just won't do in some circles. We need a new worship. So individuals are clapping, waving hands, acting out Bible passages, using brethren from other fellowships, denominations, having Bible classes, need a new salvation. Baptism's becoming less and less important. Grace is more and more important. There's a new standard for daily living, such as uncut hair for women is now supposedly just a cultural thing. And there's a new hermeneutic. Command, example, inference no longer matters. Silence would just mean something is optional. There's new financial freedom to use the church's treasury for any and every supposed need and good work, both within and outside of the church. There's new fellowship, as good people in all religions are now presumed to be saved, gathering together at denominational places to serve meals to the poor, doing community outreach programs, and cooperating with people from all religions, both in and out of worship. Well, in response to this, I believe that we need to refuse to be ashamed of Jesus and his gospel. I think we need to be thrilled that we have the truth. And I don't think we need to be ashamed of that at all. We need to insist that life is full of absolute truths. We expect and we demand exact truth from the pharmacist with the medications we get, with the bank. We expect them to record the amount of money correctly. We need to insist that life is full of right and wrong. When is it ever right to harm a child? Well, it never is. It never will be. The Holocaust cannot both be right and wrong at the same time. And yet postmodernism demands that that is the case. We need to insist on using the Bible and its truths as our only a guide, because the faith has been delivered. It is here. We need to insist that the hermeneutic of the past is a correct way to interpret God's truths for the present and for the future. We need to have the courage to draw lines of fellowship where we must. And we also need to know that this too shall pass. Because one of these days, postmodernism will be seen for what it is, something that does not work, and no philosophy can ever approach the wisdom of God. So, should the restoration plea be modified to reach a postmodern audience? I think the plea is still appropriate, but I think we need to deliver it in the house. I think we need to start within our congregations to let the Bible speak. And I think we need to make sure that within our homes, within our church homes, if you will, within our houses, within our congregations, that we're not losing precious souls. And then we need to continue to share the gospel to all of the world. The ripples of postmodernism reach every one of us everywhere. Let us not be deceived by sin. And I'm through.